Well, we come to the time in our worship service where we give our attention to focusing on God's word for us, his revealed will contained in Holy Scripture. And as we do that, let's just ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. So please bow with me again. Heavenly Father, God, as we come to your word, I pray that you'd humble us. May we tremble before your word. We recognize that the word of God is your revealed will for us. It's communication to us from the creator of the universe, revealed to us for how we ought to live and be. And so please guide us this morning in our time in God's word. Would you please sanctify us in the truth? Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most riveting passages in all of Scripture is found in Revelation 19. Please turn with me there as we get started this morning. Revelation 19 corrects any notion of our Savior being a weak and soft figure. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctified Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. He's gentle and lowly, and he's, of course, welcoming to all who come to him in humble repentance and faith. But to those who resist his authority and to those who reject his will, who refuse his grace, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a mighty lion. He's a conquering king who crushes all opposition against him. And in Revelation 19, the Apostle John records a vision of the glorified Messiah coming in judgment, destroying all who stand in his way. So this morning, look with me at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And it says this, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the word is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and all those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and all small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came forth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with all their flesh." Revelation 19 says, the beast and the kings of the earth were assembled to wage war against Christ when he returns. And there's actually little description of the actual conflict here. The beast, along with his false prophet, are simply seized. Christ sort of manhandles them and ushers them into the lake of fire, where they are forever sentenced. According to Revelation 20:10, the beast and the false prophet will find no reprieve from hell's fire. They will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. We say, who is this beast that's referred to in Revelation 19? Who is the beast of Revelation? Well, he's referred to 37 times in the book of Revelation. He first appears in chapter 11, but in chapter 13, we find out much about him. Back up there with me to chapter 13, and look at beginning in verse 1. It says this, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and an authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." From this passage, we could say many things about the end times and many things about the beast, but one thing is clear is that the beast will be worshipped as God. He will be worshipped in God's place, empowered by Satan himself. In verse 6, the beast blasphemes the true God. And then in verse 8, he receives the whole world's worship. The beast is none other than the one whom we commonly refer to as the Antichrist, language taken from the Apostle John. And this morning, in our ongoing study of God's Word, we focus on this character, the beast of Revelation. For a third time, we're returning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we find this beast referred to as the man of lawlessness. Please turn there with me as we continue our ongoing study through 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the book of Thessalonica, and we find ourselves for the third time in chapter 2. And as we once again return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come once again to the crisis that had gripped this church and this ancient church in Thessalonica. Because of some false report, a report that claimed apostolic authority in their midst, the church in Thessalonica had been misled to believe that the day of the Lord had already come. And it was an illogical belief on some level, but fear has a way of convincing us to believe illogical things. And when Paul was in Thessalonica, he established a proper view in them of how the future would unfold. He did not want this young church to be confused about what was coming next for them. You see, Paul was not one to poo-poo or dismiss discussions about the future. He was bent on making sure their expectations about the future were rightly aligned with the truth. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul reminded them of this fact. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Come on, guys, we went over this. I told you about this." But unfortunately for this church and for Paul, they did not remember what he had taught them. With Paul having been gone for over a year, there was competing truths being circulated in Thessalonica, and the church did not know what to believe. So ultimately, they veered into believing what is false. They were deceived, the text says. They were disturbed. And they were quickly shaken from the composure that they once had, according to verses 1 and 2. And the particular lie that they had believed was that the day of the Lord had come. And they were now living in the season of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth, or so they thought. Because Paul had taught them to expect the rapture before the day of the Lord, we see that back in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, they assumed something was amiss in them. They somehow assumed they were unworthy of the rapture. It was as if they were saying, hey, look, if Christ has already raptured the church and we're still here, there must be something wrong with us. We've believed something wrong. We're not truly in Christ. And if that's the case, we're still in our sins. And in this way, the church was badly shaken. And with this level of confusion in Thessalonica, Paul needed to bring comfort and also correction to this disorder. And in the first portion of this letter, chapter 1, Paul just set out to encourage them, to remind them of their true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to share how proud he was of them. But in chapter 2, Paul sets out to dismantle this lie that had been spread in their midst. And he does so by giving two indicators of the day of the Lord. You will know that if the day of the Lord is here, when you see these two global, unmistakable events. And the two implications of these events really would change and will change the course of human history. These are massive, unmistakable events. They're not events that could just happen quietly in some isolated corner of the world. These are world-shaking events. And when these two events have occurred, then Paul says, you've known that the day of the Lord has also come. Now, last week, we considered this first event, which Paul refers to as the apostasy. The apostasy. See, this is a great future defection that is coming. It's a religious and political wholesale rejection of the true God and God's law for humanity. And this massive worldwide revolt of creature against the creator will occur in close connection with this second event, which is the one we'll focus on today. And it is this. It is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And so with all this as background, let's once again read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12. Follow along with me in your own copy of God's Word. Paul writes this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but who took pleasure in wickedness." So this morning, we're focusing on this individual who's really interweaved throughout this passage. It's the person that Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness. Paul writes about him in verse 3 and 4, and then again in verses 8 and 9. So that's really our focus today. And it's worth our interest to note that Paul shares significantly more details about this coming man of lawlessness than he needed to. It would have been sufficient for Paul to simply remind his readers that if the apostasy has not come and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed, then look, the day of the Lord has not come. But Paul goes on in this passage to spell out at great length the God-opposing, God-supplanting character of this man of lawlessness. And I just wonder why. Why did Paul feel the need to give so many details about this man, this end times figure? And this question is really heightened when we consider that Paul did not even expect the church to be around when this man took the stage. The rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 will be the first event on the horizon of the church. And when the man of lawlessness comes to power, the church will already be gone. The church will already be raptured and in heaven. And now some might say here, well, this must be evidence that the church will go through the tribulation on the day of the Lord and then be raptured in sort of a post-tribulational rapture. The problem with that is then you have the church in Thessalonica disturbed about nothing. If that were the case, everything would be unfolding exactly as the way Paul taught them, if Paul had taught them that. If Paul had taught them to expect to go through the day of the Lord, we would ask, well, why are they freaking out then if that is the case? You see, the church's reaction to this lie testifies that the church did not expect to go through the day of the Lord. And so they're thrown off when they get this false report saying, you're now in it, you're in the day of the Lord. Again, Paul had taught them to expect the rapture. So we return to our question. Since Paul had taught them to anticipate the rapture and to not expect the day of the Lord, then why does he give such detail about this man and the day of the Lord? Well, ultimately, Paul doesn't tell us his motivation. He doesn't explain why he wrote what he wrote. So we're in the realm of speculation here. But I suspect that Paul has a desire here to build confidence in this church about her Savior. You see, the man of lawlessness will represent the greatest challenge that mankind, under the direct influence of Satan himself, it's the greatest challenge that mankind will ever muster against the Lord Jesus Christ. The insanity of man, intoxicated by the curse of sin, culminates in an epic showdown. The man of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, versus the man of lawlessness. It's the greatest seed of the woman versus the greatest seed of the serpent, if you recall Genesis 3:15. But those who expect this to be a knockout, drag-on, 10-round fight will be disappointed, because man's greatest attempt to dethrone Christ will be a colossal failure. And Paul is really animated to make sure that the church in Thessalonica was well aware of this. And the Holy Spirit of God desires that every true disciple of Christ would have this same confidence about the culmination of human history. Scripture clearly warns us to expect tribulation and difficulty up till the time of the return of Christ. We will suffer much until Christ returns, but we know how the story ends. We know where this whole thing is headed. And if we know the end before it happens, it breeds confidence in us. It instills hope about the future. And it also elevates our worship of Christ. And that's really what I believe this passage is meant to do. This passage is meant to elevate our opinion of Christ and to bring us to worshiping him anew. It promotes worship. This passage only bolsters and strengthens our worship as we know what Christ will do in the end to this man of lawlessness. So with that in mind, we turn to the details of this passage. Our goal is to understand this man of lawlessness, who, as we will see, is the Antichrist. So this morning, we're just going to focus simply on his identity, and then we'll see his activity, and finally we'll consider his destiny. So first, this morning, we come to his identity. Look with me again at verse 3. It says this, Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So in this verse, Paul uses two descriptive phrases to refer to this individual. He calls him the man of lawlessness and then the son of destruction. This coming future man is a man who's characterized as being without law. Without law. That would not mean the law of Moses. This would mean the law of God. He rejects God's influence over him in any capacity. This is a man who is in all-out opposition to God's law, God's will, and God's purposes. This man, we know, is not Satan himself, as verse 9 makes clear, but he's empowered by Satan. The Apostle John refers to him as the Antichrist again. According to 1 John 2:22, the Antichrist's goal is to deny the Father and the Son. And that's certainly what he's doing here in 2 Thessalonians. And as we've already seen, John in the book of Revelation also refers to him as the beast, literally a monster, a vicious animal of a man who's determined to kill. He's the beast. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel refers to this figure as the little horn who possesses eyes, the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts in Daniel 7:8. He's the one who speaks out against the Most High in chapter 7, verse 25. This one will revile God. He will blaspheme God. In chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, this man is referred to as a future king who will arise. He's skilled in deception and mighty in power. It says there of him, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. And prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Verse 25 says, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease and will even oppose the prince of princes. I believe that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This coming prince will oppose the prince of princes, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 9:25, it refers to him as the prince who is to come. So Scripture repeatedly speaks of this coming man. But Paul's emphasis here in 2 Thessalonians is to identify him as a man really characterized by one condition, lawlessness. This is the very personification of this individual. It's rebellion against God, a man of lawlessness, rejection of God's law. And his coming will be in a revelation, the text says. He will be revealed. There'll be a great disclosure of this man. Paul mentions the revelation of the man of lawlessness in verse 3, and he also mentions it two times in verse 6 and in verse 8. So find it three times in this chapter, the fact that he will be revealed. And I think that's significant because back in chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus Christ is also revealed. So it's sort of a competing revelation. Both Jesus and this coming man of sin will have their future revelations. Both will come with divine claims for authority, and both will be empowered, the Lord Jesus Christ empowered by the Spirit of God, this man of lawlessness empowered by Satan himself. And it seems that this man of lawlessness will have a definite point in his life where he will be revealed in a grand way, on a world scale. And the implication is that he will be alive on the earth for many years, perhaps, before his great manifestation as the man of lawlessness. Paul also calls him here in this verse the son of destruction. Or maybe your version says the son of perdition. This just means he's a son who's destined for destruction, a son of destruction. His destiny is destruction. He's destined for an eternal plunge into fiery hell. Eternal destruction, it's ongoing burning in the lake of fire, is where this son of lawlessness is ultimately headed, which is, we'd have to say, the very opposite of salvation. This man's destiny is eternal misery. And from the outset of Paul's discussion of this individual, Paul makes it clear that this end-time enemy of Christ will not succeed. In fact, his career will be quite short. Well, this brings us to what he does, his activity. The man of lawlessness's activity. Look at with me again in verse 4 in your Bibles. This is what he does. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this is what the Antichrist will do. He stands in opposition and exalts himself above every other so-called deity. Every god or object of worship, including the true God, this lawless one will usurp their worship. In a sense, this man will be a unifying religious figure on the face of the earth, collecting the worship of the world. And the selfish ambition of this man will have no end. He will abolish all forms of worship that are not directed at him. He disposes all of them and exalts himself in the place of worship. And really, the blasphemous nature of this lawless man culminates with him taking a seat in the temple. And verse 4 says, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. In this sentence, the pronoun he is emphatic. It emphasizes the arrogance of this impious intruder. He takes his seat in the temple of God. And this temple of God undoubtedly refers to the temple in Jerusalem, and not just the temple complex. The exact term here refers to the inner temple, the inner court of the temple. It's not the outer courtyard. This is the holy sanctuary, the place where the priests alone were lawfully allowed to go. And the phrase here suggests inward motion, suggesting that the man of lawlessness takes his chair in God's seat in the inner sanctuary. This is an unbridled, unchecked expression of selfish ambition and vainglory. This man of destruction will enter into the very holiest of all locations on the earth. In Psalm 15, the psalmist writes about God's holy presence, and he says this. He says, "O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain?" And the psalmist goes on to say, it's those who walk blamelessly and who work righteousness and do not slander with their tongue, who fear Yahweh. And yet, here you have this unholy man of lawlessness defiling the temple, just going where men should fear to tread, going there and exalting himself in a place of worship. He demands the worship that ought to be given to God alone, defiling the temple. The Thessalonians, as a people, would have been well aware that such a desecration of the temple was really a repeated theme of Israel's recent history. And just to go back to the 2nd century BC, King Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he is called, he claimed to be God. In the 2nd century, he claimed to be God. The ancient historian Josephus records of how he plundered the temple, abolished all sacrifices, and sacrificed a pig on the altar in worship to himself. And then even 100 years later, again, a Roman general by the name of Pompey also defiled the temple, entering into the holies of holies himself. In AD 40, Emperor Caligula had plans to turn the Jerusalem sanctuary into a place of worship dedicated to himself as God. He had plans to erect a statue in the very holies of holies, a statue of himself. Thankfully, despite his intentions, he was assassinated before he could carry out his well-known plans. So plots like this would have been familiar to all those who are accustomed with Jewish history. There was a history of such repeated attacks against the temple. And since the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and remains destroyed until this day, the land is currently occupied by Muslims, I see this as a clear indication that the temple will be rebuilt in the future. Such a reconstruction project could be done under the guidance of the Antichrist himself. There have long been rumors about Israel's desire, Orthodox Jews desiring to rebuild the temple for a third time. And unless we sort of succumb to a spiritual interpretation of this passage, where the temple means something other than a temple, which I see no textual reasons to believe, then we must concede that the temple will be rebuilt in the future, because that's where the Antichrist will go and he will defile it, this man of lawlessness. We might wonder, how could this coming man of sin have so much influence, so much power? And I think verse 9 maybe answers that for us. Skip ahead there and look at verse 9 again. He said, referring to the Antichrist, that is the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. You see, the lawless one comes in the name of Satan. Satan empowers him. Now, the supernatural power behind all of his efforts and workings comes directly from Satan. And therefore, this man will have his way on the earth. Verse 9 also says that he will come in power, power to accomplish miracles, an ability to shock and awe the inhabitants on the earth. They will be amazed by this figure. And he will complete signs and wonders so as to fool many, the text says. And yet it refers to them as being false. They're false signs and wonders. I believe that refers to them being falsely attributed to God. These will be actual miracles, signs, wonders that he will accomplish. He'll claim that they're coming from God when in actuality they'll come from Satan. But the whole world will simply go after this man. He will oppose every god and he will exalt himself in their place, and the inhabitants of earth will just clamor to this man, forsaking their former gods and embracing the man of lawlessness as being God. This is what the Antichrist will do in the future. This is his activity. And now we come to his end, his destiny. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In verse 8, we have both the revelation of the Antichrist and also his desolation. It's like the entire duration of this man's career is contained in a single verse. When the restrainer is removed, which as I covered last Sunday, I believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit's influence through the church, when that restraining factor is removed, then the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one. That's the man of lawlessness referred to earlier. And again, he is revealed. Again, this term reveals something monumentous. He's revealed. And he'll come in such a way that appears like Christ's future coming. Remembering verse 3, the revelation of the man of lawlessness again marks the day of the Lord, marks that it has come. But the focus of verse 8 is not on the career of the Antichrist so much. It's not on what he will do, but rather it's upon what is done to him. It is a summary of how his short-lived tenure comes to an end. Verse 8 says, "The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So when Christ appears, when Christ is revealed at his coming, then this lawless one will be summarily dispatched by our Lord. The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. So when these two meet, the Son of God will be victorious over this son of destruction. And his work in deceiving the nations will be swiftly terminated at this point. The man of lawlessness will enjoy worldwide domination for a relatively brief season. And that season will be decisively terminated in a moment. With the breath of the Lord's mouth, the Antichrist will come to an end. And this expression, the breath of his mouth, just implies the ease at which this man of lawlessness will be defeated. This will not be a long, drawn-out conflict. Decisive power just emanating from Christ's mouth, and just devastating power. This morning we read Psalm 33, which testifies to the power contained in God's word. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, the starry hosts." God spoke them into existence and they held fast. In a similar way, we see power coming from the Lord's mouth here. Job's friend Eliphaz spoke rightly of the power of God's word. He said this in Job 4:9, "By the breath of God, the wicked perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end." Just decisive finishing. Isaiah also wrote about the power of God's word. He says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin." Also of the Messiah in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, verse 4, Isaiah wrote, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." This is the end that our Messiah King will bring about for the Antichrist. With divine power just erupting from his mouth, our king will slay and bring this usurping prince to a final end. He will destroy him, slay him, and destroy him. And as we've seen in Revelation 19, in a moment the beast is subdued, slayed, and carried off to the eternal lake of fire, the eternal abode of Antichrist and Satan himself. And also I'll note, everyone else who rejects Christ. Revelation 20:10 states that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, all unbelievers, all those who reject Christ will join the Antichrist and Satan's company in this eternal fire. They will perish because, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 states, they will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't love the truth. They didn't love what was true. They wanted to create their own truth. And so they rejected what was true. And thinking about all these things, thinking about this man of lawlessness, I think it's good for us to reflect on ourselves. We say, what about us? What about you? Do you love the truth? In this great coming conflict, whose side will you be on? And I'm not asking here merely whose side will you be on today? Where does your life line up? Where will you be judged if we were to assess your life today? I mean, obviously only a fool would choose to go with the man of lawlessness in the lake of fire. But Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, then you will keep my commandments." And that tells us that the opposite is also true. You see, if you hate Christ, you will not obey him. You will reject his commandments. You'll stand in judgment over them and you'll spurn them and you'll refuse to obey Christ and his word. And that reveals that you hate Christ. You do not love them. And that reveals whose side of the conflict you will be on. So what do you do with Christ's authority? Do you love his law or do you hate it? Do you ignore it? Do you spurn it? Do you reject it? Are you living your life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? In closing, turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we see a picture of what rejection of God's authority looks like. Psalm chapter 2, follow along as I read from the beginning. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us." This means let us get God's morality out of our lives. We don't want any moral constraints. We want to do evil. That's what the world is saying as they come together against the Lord and his anointed. But look at verse 4. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware, like a clay pot. Now look at the warning here. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is a warning. Get your life right with Christ now. Come in reverence to him. Kiss the Son. Bow down in worship before him. Don't spurn his law. Don't reject his will. But instead, come to him and find refuge in him. The Bible is explicitly clear. We have all rejected Christ. We have all rejected his way for us. We spurn him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, our sin has earned for us a place in eternal torment unless we come to Christ in faith and repentance. Christ is the only hope for us. We must come to him, submit our lives to him, trust in him, come to him in faith and repentance, and follow him, or we will end up with the man of lawlessness for all eternity in the lake of fire. And don't let that be any of you. You must come to Christ, trust in him. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you must trust in this Lamb of God. You must make him your king, surrender your life before him, honor him with your life. That is what you must do. Let me plead with you. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must do so. To that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about these things, we think about the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness. These things are fascinating. They're otherworldly. They're so futuristic. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, hard for us to imagine the whole world coming to worship one man like this great deceiver that will come upon the earth, this man inspired and empowered by Satan, and yet we know it's true. We know this is true because you've revealed it in your word. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to hear, to come under Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him, to rightly align our lives with Christ. May we do so now. May we surrender to his will. Lord, we thank you that our Savior is one who cries out, all who are weary and come to me and you will find rest for your souls. I thank you that our Lord and Savior is gentle and lowly in heart. But Lord, we also know that he calls us to take his yoke upon us. So help us as we embrace the teaching of Christ. May it be true of us. May we truly live as Christ has called us to live. But Lord, may we recognize that if we are not born again, if we have not been given the Spirit of God, we will have no power to live this way. And we will live our lives hating Christ's law, hating his commands and refusing to obey them. So Lord, if there be any here who do not know Christ, I pray that you would cause them to be born again, draw them to salvation, convict them of their sin, so that they may come to Christ before it is too late. And Father, as we look at Christ and look about all that he's done for us in the past, how he died for us and was crucified and resurrected and ascended back into your presence, and we also look ahead, seeing what we will do. What an amazing Christ we serve. What an amazing God, Lord. And so we are humbled before him, and we want the desire of our heart to be pleasing to you. May we serve Christ faithfully with every day, every moment of our lives. Lord, we need your help. Please empower us to live this way. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.